Philippians chapter 4. As we deal with this final chapter, and as James said, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, tremendous promises, dealing with a couple gals that couldn't get along. So we'll be looking at that tonight, but hope to have you come on out tonight. Actually, my son is going to be doing worship tonight. Pastor Bud, one of the tremendous teachers here in Hawaii, but also he's a tremendous worship leader. So I'm really looking forward to Bud being here tonight and leading us in worship and his worship team. So come on out for the word and for worship in Philippians chapter 4. But this morning we want to look at two verses from chapter 4. As is our tradition, we go through a couple verses Sunday morning in a topical message, and then and we expand on what those passages are saying, and then that evening we go verse by verse. So this morning we want to look at how to win over worry, these two verses that Paul lays out here dealing with anxiety or worry, how to win over worry. And the first question comes up, are you a worrywart? Do you worry about a lot of stuff? Have you been stressed out lately? And does anxiety control your life? Do you fear what tomorrow may bring? A lot of people fear tomorrows. You see, if you are worried, you're not alone. In fact, in recent headline news and featured articles, it tells that stress is in epidemic proportions in our day and age. Not just in the U.S., but around the world. But some of the headline news in our magazines, Time Magazine, their headline was, "When Worry Hijacks the Brain." Moment Magazine says, "Confessions of a Worrywart." Again, Time Magazine, "Understanding Anxiety. Now more than ever, we are worrying ourselves sick." Washington Post, "Study confirms stress speeds aging." And even in Fruit Growers Magazine, they're worrying. Worry about the availability of bees. Well, Newsweek Magazine, "Pets vulnerable to post-traumatic stress too." But, you know, that might seem kind of minor, but you find all over the world, especially since with the politicians were talking about the debt ceiling, oh man, was there a lot of stress over that. And now, the first time in the U.S. history, Standard & Poor's have downgraded the credit rating. No president in history has resided over an economy or a downgrade in the Standard & Poor's rating. We've gone from a AAA to a AA+. A lot of people are worried about what the stock market's going to do on Monday morning. So you see, there's a lot of stress, a lot of worry that's going on in the world today. In fact, a recent Gallup poll taken among 18 nations representing roughly half the world's population reveals, and I quote, "A blanket of pessimism about the future seems to cover much of the world. The world is worried," this Gallup poll said. Now, the Bible tells us prior to Christ's return, worry is going to dominate people's lives. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:1, it says, "But realize this, that in the last days, perilous times shall come." That word perilous times are troubling times. A period hard to handle is what that term means. Days that sap your strength. That is what the Greek term is talking about. In other words, the headlines are indicating times of worry will dominate people's lives. Jesus characterizes these days this way in Luke 21:26. He said, "Men fainting from fear for the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Even Jesus said, people are going to be stressed out just before I come back. You see, it's not only the adults that are stressed, but it's the young people. They're stressed too. According to Clinique Laboratories, a skin and cosmetic company, they did a study to better understand the mindset of its potential customers, then apply the data to marketing strategies. They did a national study And they surveyed 528 teens ages 13 to 19 years old and 502 mothers of teenage daughters. And they ask about attitudes regarding financial security, independence, education, lifestyle. And they were surprised to discover, and I quote, "It is teenage daughters and not their mothers who are today's worry warts about the future." They concluded, and I quote, "Societal changes have raised the anxiety level of our young people today." And because of this widespread worry in our culture, is it any wonder that the top-selling prescription drugs on the market are anxiety-related drugs? People are worrying themselves into drug dependency. The antidepressant drug Prozac alone takes in $1.7 billion, with a B, billion dollars a year. And then the latest craze, we experienced this in Vanuatu before it came over here when we were on a mission trip, kava root. From the South Pacific Islands, it's sold as a dietary supplement to treat anxiety. It's an alternative to Xanax and Valium. The Bible says much about anxiety and how to deal with it, how to win over worry. And that's what Paul says here in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The word anxious here in my Bible, New American Standard, in the King James, it's careful. Be careful for nothing. And that term there is full of care. Don't be full of care, according to the King James. The Living Bible says worry. Don't be worried about anything. But the Old English root to this anxious, this word anxious or worry, is to strangle. In other words, worry strangles its victim. And the Greek of this idea of not being anxious is distracted in mind, drawn mentally in different directions, emotionally pulled apart. That's what the word means, and that's what our society is going through, and maybe you're feeling that in some degree, or maybe in a great degree. They've said that worry is the dark room in which the negatives are developed. It's today's mice nibbling at tomorrow's cheese. It's interest paid on trouble before it comes due. You see, worry, you can't do anything about it. In fact, clinical studies have shown that only 8% of what we worry about is legitimate. And the other 92% is either one, imagined, it's just in our mind, but it's not actual, or two, it never happens. It's advance interest paid on troubles that never happen, as we mentioned. Or three, it's out of our control and we can't do anything about it. You see, so just 8% of that 100% of things that people worry about are really not legitimate or they never happen. You see, Jesus, in the parable of the seed sower, remember that one soil that the seed is sown upon? He shows how detrimental worry is to our spiritual life. When he says in Matthew 13, 22, "The cares, anxieties, worries of this life choke out and strangle God's word in your life, in my life." And also, I might add, God's plans for our life when worry just has its grip strangling us. This is why Jesus warns us, be on guard, that your heart not be weighed down with worries of this life, that the day of the Lord suddenly come upon you like a trap. That's in Luke 21, 34. I know we all have worries. There might be the minor kind of worries. Maybe a traffic ticket. You worry about that. Or maybe the non-sufficient funds. You get that little thing in the mail. You know, that worries you. Maybe it's a root canal. Well, maybe that's not a small worry to you, but it's a worry. Or maybe the kid's misbehaving. There's always those minor worries. And then there's the major worries. The death that comes in the family. Or maybe the loss of job. You didn't see it coming, and it came, and now you're out of a job, or maybe a divorce. Just tragic. Or maybe a terminal illness. Some of these things that happen, they feel like you took a blow to the stomach. You're just aching on the inside. And you see, the remedy is the same. It's the same for every stressful situation. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. That's what it is. First prayer, he says here in Philippians 4:6. And the word prayer in the Greek here, it carries with it the idea of adoration, the idea of devotion, the idea of worship. You see, when we adore, we devote, we worship the Lord, we see His greatness, and it puts that problem in perspective. Remember the psalm this morning that was read? And first of all, he talked about revive us. And then it said, seven times a day, I praise thee. I devote myself to thee. Psalm 119, 164, as Pastor Cliff read that. That's why he praises the Lord seven times, because it helps. You see, when you're worrying, when you have anxiety. The second thing is supplication. Now that is kind of like prayer, but it's more intense. It's a desperate situation. It's desperately asking. It's an intense asking. It's persistently begging because something's going on in your life and there's a need to avert that evil, to avert that difficulty that is going on in your life. Much like Paul, when he begins to tell the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 1:9, a situation that he was in. We don't exactly know the predicament, but we know how he felt. You know, and so we could apply our own predicament to it. But he says, burden excessively beyond our strength. We despaired of life. We had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He's talking about a desperate situation. He's talking about supplicating unto the Lord. You see, when we come to the end of ourselves, that's when we come to the beginning of God. It's when we're in that very, very difficult situation, we come to the Lord, and then we really discover the Lord in a new way, a dramatic way. But then that third thing, thanksgiving, the Greek term is eucharista, and you get the English word Eucharist, and some traditions will say that's the taking of communion, but eucharista, thanksgiving, it's to be grateful. It's the giving of thanks. Remember when Jesus healed the 10 lepers and they went on their way. He said, go on your way, you'll be healed when you show yourself to the priest. They were on their way and they were healed. Only one came back, bowed down before Jesus. And Jesus said, were there not 10? Why does this one Samaritan come? Where are the other 9? And Jesus said, salvation has come to you. Not only was he healed, but there was something that took place inside of him. Something that took place around his life. Maybe he was a worrying kind of person. But Jesus said, salvation, there's a full experience of my grace in your life has come. And I think really that's what thanksgiving does. 99% of doctors believe that there is an important relationship between the spirit and the flesh, according to a survey by the American Academy of Family Physicians. Quote, I think this is a historic time, said Dr. Dale Matthews, a professor at Georgetown Medical School. I think we're entering the era of prayer and Prozac, said Dr. Herbert Benson, a Harvard medical professor. I'm not a religious person. I came to this not from belief, but from science. Honestly, I came to this dragging my feet, he said. Both doctors were referring to two scientific studies which now give support to a prayer health connection. In California, a study on how prayer affects recovery from heart problems produced these results. 1/2 of 400 patients were the subjects of prayers by Christian home prayer groups, while the other half received no known prayers from any affiliated with the study. Neither group was told about the prayers, nor did doctors and nurses know which patients were in which group so that there be no preferential treatments. Only the chief physician conducting the study knew. The results were astonishing. The prayed-for patients differed remarkably from the others. They were 300% less likely to develop pulmonary edema, had 50% less complications as those that were not prayed for, and had lower rates of congestive heart failure. None required mechanical ventilator support, while at least 12 in the unprayed-for group did. That's amazing. Didn't even know God was working behind the scenes, but prayer does work. Even those that come kicking and you have to drag them into it, they can't, they can't but look at the evidence and see that prayer works. The Bible tells us, casting all our cares, all our anxieties, all our worries upon Him, for He cares for us. You see, after you cast that upon Him, give that to Him, then leave it there. Have faith that He's going to take care of it. Don't give it to Him and then go back and worry. We're so prone to do that, aren't we? Something comes into our mind and we think, oh, I got to worry some more. But you see, you cast your care upon Him and then let Him deal with it. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, remember when the Lord was saying, here's how the child of faith, the child of God, lives in God's kingdom. This is what he can expect. This is what God will do for him and her. He says in Matthew 6:25, you might want to turn there. Let me read this. Powerful. And it deals with worry. And dealing with worry in the way that, what about our lifespan? How long am I going to live? How short is my lifespan? Hey, don't worry about it, he says. What about me eating? What about me being clothed? What about all things, shelter and all this stuff? Jesus says, hey, don't worry. You're my child. Don't worry. Verse 25, he says, for this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for what your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, neither do they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more worth, much more than they are? Notice what he does. He goes to a contrast, the lesser to the greater. He talks about lesser things. The birds are less than humans. Grass, less than humans. And he says, which of you by being anxious can add, verse 27, a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Neither I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the unbelievers eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And so, what is he saying? Don't be stressed out. I take care of the lesser things, the grass, the flowers, the birds. Hey, I'm going to take care of you in all your needs. There's no need to worry. How to win over worry? Well, he says worry about nothing in Philippians 4:6, and in everything start worshiping, start praying, start supplicating. You see, bring your cares to God with all your heart, with all that is within you. It's not like just a little, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to take. You know, I used to pray that when I was a little kid. I could say it so well, I didn't even have to think about it. You know, and it's not that. It's bringing your whole self to the Lord. It's not a half-hearted kind of bringing, but it's a fervency and a frequency. You see, quite often, crises triggers fervency, triggers passion and prayer. Before the crises hit, before that thing that we're worrying about and we're anxious over hit, we were kind of casual toward God. You know, we kind of put him on hold. We put him on speed dial, but we usually never went there to speed dial. And maybe God wants to commune with us, but we say, well, later, Lord, I'm kind of busy right now. I'm going to put you on my to-do list. And so we become very casual, too busy. But then when crisis strikes, what happens? We get into a frenzy and we become very fervent. Even the best of saints do that. Even the best of God's kids do that. Hezekiah, what a tremendous man in the Old Testament. And yet you see this man, you find him you can actually see it in 2 Kings chapter 19, but it gives somewhat of a testimony about the man in verse 5 and 6. It says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So, wow, he's a good guy, isn't he? Well, yes, he is. And a great saint, and maybe you're a great saint of God. But you see, we find that Hezekiah, he compromised. He compromised and he began to negotiate, you might say, with terrorists. You can find it in chapter 18, verses 13 and 16. Read it on your own, but that's what he does. Negotiates with what I call terrorists. And then when he does, he pays a ransom for peace, tries to buy him off, but it doesn't bring any peace. And then you find in chapter 19, they send an army. They think, hey, we got a little of this guy. We want to get all from this guy. They send the army, and the army threatens Rabshakeh, threatens on behalf of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. The Assyrians are, you know, the ones that bought him off with these terroristic threats. But now they're coming, threatening again, and uses intimidation, begins to mock Hezekiah and Hezekiah's God, and begins to demoralize the people, saying, you people, you know, before we're through with you, you're going to be eating your dung and drinking your own urine, and just really freaking the people out. And so then Hezekiah sends a messenger to Isaiah. And Isaiah said, hey, Hezekiah, don't worry. Don't worry. I know you're stressed out at this point, but God says, I'm going to deal with your enemy. And so the enemy, after Hezekiah gets the word, they further intimidate Hezekiah. And they say that your God is never going to deliver you, but he does deliver him. And then we find, notice what Hezekiah says. What he prays. God's got Hezekiah's attention. He's in a crisis. Good guy, a good saint. But he's a little bit complacent at this point. Buys off an enemy just to appease him, and you're never going to be able to compromise or make peace with the enemy. He's always going to want more from you. And so then Hezekiah, notice he took this note, he took these threats. Verse 14, 2 Kings 19. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. This letter is the threats of the enemy, Sennacherib. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine ears, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. God, I can't convince the enemy. I tried. In fact, I gave him a bunch of gold and silver and stuff, and it didn't help. God, I'm now petitioning you. I am supplicating you, Lord, in this thing. And God did deal with him. One angel wiped out 180,000 of the Assyrians. And then one of the last things God said, he said, this is going to be a sign for you, Hezekiah. You're going to take root downward and you're going to bear fruit upward. And I believe that's true in your life and it's true in my life when we deal with the worry in our life. Worry stunts a person's growth. We need to let God have that place of worry and let God work in it. Because when God does work in it, you're going to take root downward and you're going to bear fruit upward. R.A. Torrey says, "The prayer which prevails with God is the prayer into which we put our whole soul, stretching out toward God in intense and agonizing desire." That's prayer in time of crisis. Spurgeon said, "All our perils are nothing so long as we have prayer." I think of Hannah. Remember one of Elkanah's wife, he married two women. Hannah was barren and Peninnah, she was bearing children like popcorn, you know, just popping them out like crazy, you know. But then she was provoking Hannah bitterly, irritating her incessantly, and it brought Hannah into a fervency of prayer, into a pleading with the Lord. In 1 Samuel 1:10, "And greatly distressed, she prayed to the Lord and wept." Verse 15, "I am a woman oppressed in spirit and have poured out my soul before the Lord. I have spoken out of my great concern and provocation." You see, God arrested her attention in this time of crisis, and God answered and God came through. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, 100 years ago or more, he said, "Do not reckon you have prayed unless you have pleaded, for pleading is the very marrow of prayer." I wonder how many of us have really pleaded with the Lord over a situation. I tell you, if there's a strong enough desire and you want God to work on your behalf, I would encourage you to get alone with God and just plead. Jesus did, didn't he? He pleaded with the Lord. Remember in Luke 22:44, it says, "Jesus being in agony, he was praying very fervently and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." That is fervent prayer when the little capillaries underneath the skin begin to burst and mix with the sweat, and the blood and sweat begin to fall to the ground. That's the kind of intensity of Jesus' prayer. In fact, Hebrews 5, verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh," speaking about Jesus, "he offered both prayers and supplication with loud crying," speaking about this prayer that we read about in Luke, "with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." You see, Jesus pleaded, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done." With pleadings, with prayers, with intensities, sweat, with blood dropping to the ground. And you see, God answered. God answered. And he was put on the cross. He was crucified. But God answered. You see, it doesn't always turn out how we wish, but it always turns out how God wills. Jesus said, he wished, "If it be your will, let this cup pass. I don't want to go through this if there's any other way to redeem and save mankind. No other way." So he was willing, and he went to the cross. You see, we can do much after we pray, but until we pray, we can't do anything but pray. You see, so pray. James 5:16 says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." That effectual prayer, that fervent prayer, it's literally to bring to a boiling point. At what time have we brought our prayers to a boiling point? But that's what he's saying. It's energized prayer by the Holy Spirit producing result. It's Holy Spirit-driven prayer. It comes from the inside. We can't put it on. We can't fake it. Oh, that looks so phony when you try to fake it. That looks like fake fruit. You know, it just doesn't satisfy. Fake flowers, they have no fragrance. And so, fervent prayer that is put on and not by the Holy Spirit. You see, that fervent prayer, as opposed to that listless, lifeless, languishing kind of prayer that has no vitality or has no fervency. And let me say this, it's not the volume of the voice, but it's the intensity of the desire. It's not the eloquence of the tongue, but it's the zeal of the Spirit. That's what God looks at. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. The scripture is saying, be constantly in an attitude of prayer, never being out of the habit of praying. That's what he's saying constantly. You could be praying right now for the sermon. You see, but it's constant. You know, when we're driving, when we're surfing, when we're shopping, when we're at work, when we're at school, when we come on the campus here, especially when we come on the campus, remember our theme? As we built this place out, we had that bookmark. It said, Lord, let us be a voice to declare God's word, a light to shine Jesus' love, and a magnet to draw into fellowship by the Holy Spirit. Here you have the word, you have love, you have fellowship. Here you have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit. You know, that's a great theme. But just coming and saying, Lord, bless this campus. And notice the result, that's in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's God's purpose for winning over worry. That's the result, His peace. It's a thing beyond scientific understanding. Science doesn't understand that, nor is it, and it's also outside our ability for the human mind to grasp. I don't know why we have that kind of peace that God gives us when we're facing the radical storms that we're facing. It's what it says here, that peace surpasses our comprehension, shall guard. That term guard, God's peace, is acting as a garrison to guard, a strong fortress to make secure our heart. You see, that's what he's saying, our heart and our mind. Because the heart is the seat of the emotions, the seat of all of our affections. And that's when despair comes in, when worry comes in, God's peace will guard as a garrison, as a fortress, guarding that castle of our heart. God's garrison over our heart with His peace. Just as Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, that stormy sea, Jesus said, peace, be still. And that storm was stopped. And that's what God does in your heart, my heart, when we're worried. You see, if we come to Him in that prayer and that praise and in that supplication, that intense wanting, and in that thanksgiving, that's what He does. He stills the storm of our heart and our mind, the peace of God in our heart and in our mind. You see, the mind is the center of mental activity, cognitive powers, analytical thinking. And you see, what our minds try to figure out and can't, God's peace enters in and is greater and rules over. You're not going to figure out everything about God, everything about your life, everything about what's going on in the world. And I'll tell you, if you read the news enough, there are things I look at the news, I can't read that story. That's too depressing. I just see the headlines of things and I go, unbelievable. Unbelievable what things are taking place. Kids rob a blind man and then stab him to death. He's a blind man. I couldn't even read the article. I didn't even want to read the article. I just saw the headlines and I go, this is bizarre. I could, you know, that could just really destroy my peace. I don't understand why all this stuff is going on. You see, but God's peace replaces my worry and your worry. It comes from God and it's without human effort and it's supernatural. It's supernatural for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, He says, these things I have spoken to you, John 16:33, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then in John 14:27, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled or worried, nor let it be fearful. You see, His peace wants to dominate control. His peace wants to replace our worry, our anxiety. The Associated Press, the AP, they say Bible readers feel at peace, the survey finds. Tyndale House Publishers, they conducted a random nationwide survey of 497 people that responded. It was found that 90% of frequent Bible readers said they feel at peace all or most of the time, compared to 58% who read less than once a month. Americans who read the Bible at least once a week are generally more joyful, have a greater sense of purpose, and worry less about death than those who pick up the scripture less often. That's what the Bible says. Well, you don't even need any surveys for that. In fact, Isaiah 26:3 says, God will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on the Lord because he trusts in him. We knew that already. We didn't need a study to find that out. But I think some people do need studies to find those things out. But you see, finally, let me end on this. The daily job of the Old Testament priests was to gather wood for the fires of the altar. It was a tedious task, a routine task, but a necessary task in gathering all this wood. In fact, Leviticus 6:12 said, and the fires of the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offerings on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. So that was their job. But later, the Gibeonites, remember the story in Joshua? The Gibeonites, Israel's enemies, they became slaves. And this task was given to them to gather the wood, to stoke the fires of God's altar, to burn the sacrifices of worship to the Lord. You can find it in Joshua 9:23. But also, another task was given the Gibeonites, and that was they were to draw water for the ceremonial washing of the priests and the people for the cleansing. Now, here's the connection. Our worry, our anxiety, our stress in this life are our Gibeonites, not ruling us, but slaves. Slaves to stoke the fires of worship, to cleanse the things in our life that are not of God. What once strangled us is now made a servant to us. Heating the altar of fervent prayer, making hot the fires of fervent thanksgiving, stoking the white-hot coals of supplication, instead of worry consuming you and me, it becomes my slave to supply fuel to the fires of the devotion to God. That's what it is, you see? When you start worrying, ah, good, there's an opportunity to put it on the fires, to come before the Lord and to stoke white hot my relationship with God. So, as we began, so we end. Are you stressed out? Are you worried? Are you anxious? Well, so is half the world. I'm sure more of the world is worried now with things that are going on. But instead of it ruling over you, make it a tool in God's hands to draw you closer to Him. Let His peace, instead of worry, rule your life. Let worry be the fuel to feed the altar of devotion in your life, and God will do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we know it's just simply a study that you've given us this morning. And Lord, now the application is so necessary. Lord, we don't want to just be hearers of the Word of God, but we want to be doers of the Word of God. And Father, we do just thank you, Lord, for your love and your care for each one of us. And Father, we do pray that you touch our lives and do a work that goes beyond, Lord, what we can even comprehend. And as we have the ushers come on up, come forward with communion elements, just come on up front here and let me just keep praying for us. Father, I do thank you, Lord, and we do just give our lives to you. Maybe you're here this morning, you haven't trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Oh, it's so easy to do. It's simply a prayer away. It's just an act of faith. It's trusting in Him that He died for your sins on the cross. He rose again the third day. He's seated right now at the right hand of the throne of God. And the Bible says He's praying for you right now, making intercessions. And you simply need to come to Him and trust Him as Lord and Savior and ask Him to wash you and cleanse you of your sins. And He'll do that this morning by a simple prayer. And you might pray this prayer with me. You can say it quietly to yourself or say it out loud, simply saying, Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. This morning I turn to You in repentance. I desire to believe in You and trust You as my Lord and as my Savior. Lord, I thank You for going to the cross for me and dying for me. Now come into my heart, be my Lord, and be my Savior. Father, I pray that You fill me now with Your Holy Spirit. Help me to live for You the rest of my days. Amen. And Lord, I want to pray for the rest of us, Lord, that do know You, and yet we find worry dominate our life sometimes. And Father, You say whatever is not of faith is sin, so Lord, I confess. Lord, I confess that sin of worry, and I bring it before You. And I pray, Lord, that I would take the medicine in Your word that You've given. Lord, not just preach it, but live it. Easier to preach 10 sermons than to live one. But Lord, let us live this one servant, each and every one of us, in Jesus' name. Amen.